The book of Job is one in which many Christians sort of have the broad outline of the book. They know that Job was a righteous man, that the devil comes and accuses Job of being a mercenary. He only serves God because God treats him so well. And so the Lord enters into a test of sorts with Job, and Job loses first all his possessions and then his children and then finally his health, and is reduced to sitting on the ash heap in the city dump outside the city in mourning and in anguish and in isolation. And his three friends come to comfort him, and of course their comfort is far from comforting. And they come with a theology of the day, a theology we often believe ourselves, which is to say, Job, we know that you must have some hidden sin in your life, or else none of these bad things would have happened to you. And we urge you to confess your sin and to admit your wrongdoing so that the Lord will heal you. And so through a cycle of speeches, Job maintains his innocence, because after all, he wasn't being punished for his sin, and he fights for his integrity. And so we go through many chapters of this dialogue. And usually for most Christians, this is where we flip to the end of the book and see that it all works out okay and Job lives happily ever after, and we kind of let the middle of the book just lie because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. Our congregation had the blessing of going through the whole book verse by verse, and maybe you folks have done that here. I didn't check. And it's work, but we sort of figured that the Lord had included the whole thing in the Bible because it had some significance, and I think it does, because it really wrestles with the questions that we all face when difficult things come into our lives. And as Job has wrapped up this dialogue with his three friends, there's several chapters here from chapter 27 to about 31 where Job is maintaining his innocence but still confessing confusion about what's going on in his life. And in chapter 28, we have what is really a beautiful interlude where he's crying out for what he really needs as he contemplates his situation, which is wisdom. He needs wisdom. And if ever there was a thing that people in our age need, and Christians especially, it is the wisdom that comes from God. So I thought it would be good for us to spend a little time looking at this portion of God's Word. So I'm going to read chapter 28. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And this is God's holy and inspired word. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." And the sea says, "It's not with me." It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure, when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May the holy God apply his word to his people this morning. Now, if those of you who had gone to this conference this last week had been asked by one of your neighbors what you were doing, and you explained that at great cost in terms of time and money and energy, people had traveled from as far away as Iowa and Kansas, Indiana, and even Pennsylvania to go to the mountains where they would get up each day and sit dutifully listening to a man speaking about the minor prophets, they would have thought you were crazy. Who would spend that kind of energy to go and listen to somebody speaking about obscure prophecies from the Old Testament? Yesterday, our family drove up Pikes Peak, a wonderful trip up. All the way up, we saw that they were setting up for the hill climb, and there were bales of hay and barriers to keep the fans back. And one could, of course, ask why so much effort and energy would be spent so that people could drive vehicles up the mountain at high rates of speed, risking death to do it. In fact, when we were up there, we saw people snowboarding in the little snow that was left up there between all the rocks. Again, defying death in order to, at great cost, sled or snowboard down the mountain. A few weeks ago, people in Nashville were paying an average of $2,100 for tickets to Game 6 of the NHL playoffs, the highest average ticket price for any championship in history. And we could go on and on. I'm sure some of you noticed that there was a criminal, an enterprising criminal in Italy just a few weeks back, who stole Don Bosco's brain, which is a relic in the Catholic Church, and again went to great effort to take this enclosed piece of brain away and was willing to risk great things for that. And the point of all this is that we all of us are prepared to sacrifice a lot for the things that we value. And we might chuckle at the lunacy of some of the things that I've described, but realize every one of us sacrifices a lot and is willing to do that for the things that we value. And what we're seeing in this chapter is we don't always value what we should value. We don't have the same priorities that God has. Now, Job here, in maintaining his integrity in chapter 27, which we didn't read, he's adamant. He's not going to confess to some sin he hasn't committed in order for God to come in and restore him. And that's not what's going on in his life. And though he doesn't understand what's going on, his friends have only worsened his pain. And so what he's crying out for here is what he really needs, is what all of us really need, is biblical wisdom. True wisdom, the wisdom that only comes from God. And it's a sad truth that all of us often don't value that wisdom as much as we value other things. We value education, we value possessions, we value relationships, recreation, success, but we don't value wisdom as we should. We don't understand how rare it is, or how valuable it is, or even how we get it. And so as we look at this chapter, I want you to see that wisdom, the true wisdom that comes from God, is the most valuable commodity on earth. And you can only get it through your relationship with God that comes through Jesus Christ. And since this is the case, you and I are to seek that godly wisdom by fearing God and by shunning evil in our lives. And if the children here among us, sometimes we ask in Bloomington for the younger children who aren't yet taking notes to draw a picture. And you might draw a picture of what's described in this chapter, the miners digging into the earth looking for something. And then listen, what is it that they're looking for, and what does God tell us we should be looking for? Now, if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There's also a number of cross-references and some quotations that are just inside the back cover of the bulletin that I'll be referring to in the message. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that you and I will go to great lengths to get what we value. You will go to great lengths to get what you value. And you see this in the first 11 verses of the chapter. Verse 1, Job begins with an illustration here using mining. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. And the point of this whole section seems to be that men will spare no expense to go after the things that they value. You see here in verse 3, man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess. The ESV says he searches in gloom and in deep darkness, looking for what he desires. In verse 4, he breaks open a shaft away from people. See, he digs deep holes, looking for what he wants. In verse 5, there's an interesting contrast. The earth, from the earth comes bread, right? If you're on top of the ground, you can grow crops and you can get something to grow. But mining isn't like that. You've got to go underground. You've got to dig for something. You can't make it. You can't grow it. You have to discover it. I put in the outline a quotation from Wikipedia on mining. It says, mining is required to obtain any material that cannot be grown through agricultural processes or created artificially in a laboratory or a factory. Isn't that interesting? Mining means you have to go looking for it. It's not something you can create. And thus this illustration that he's using. In verses 7 and 8, we're told that the greatest of the animals, it mentions the falcon and even the lion, the fierce lion, who trod over the ground, are not capable of getting under the earth and unlocking its secrets and finding these precious treasures. No, this is for the ingenuity of human beings. And in fact, Job goes on to describe the great ingenuity that humans have put into discovering what's under the ground. So in verse 9, he puts his hand on the flint. He overturns mountains at their roots. I don't know if you've ever been out in West Virginia and seen that this is literally what is done. Mountains, hills are overturned in an effort to bring forth from the ground that which is desired. In verse 10, he cuts channels out of the rocks. His eyes see every precious thing. And then verse 11, he dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. Ancient archaeologists have found ancient evidence of what is called hydraulic mining, where it seems like through series of aqueducts, the ancients would divert rivers and send large amounts of water down to clear out an area, to wash away the rubble and to reveal the precious things that they were mining for. And why is it all this effort and this ingenuity is being spent to dig holes in the ground? Verse 6 tells us its stones are the source of sapphires and it contains gold dust. And the implication is this is rational behavior. This makes total sense that we would go to this kind of extreme effort to try to find things like sapphires and gold dust. And it's quite striking, isn't it, that this is still happening today. Some of the greatest technology that we have discovered is used in the mining industry. You have about an hour and a half away from here in Golden, one of the best schools for teaching mining and engineering concepts in the Colorado School of Mines. There's still tremendous effort spent during this, doing this. There are gold mines in South Africa that are literally 2 miles under the surface. And a well-functioning gold mine may bring forth close to $500 million worth of gold every year out of the mine. Drilling can be done horizontally now to find natural gas, where literally the mine is traveling 6 miles horizontally under the surface of the earth. And the point Job's making here as he points to these things is the fact that people will spare no expense, no effort to go after the things that they think are valuable. And I think you and I both need to admit that this is exactly what we do. And we could look at the way we spend our time and our energy, and it would tell us a lot about what we really think is valuable, despite what we say we think is valuable. We value the cars that we drive and the vacations that we take and the endurance athletics that we participate in and the places that we live and the houses that we have and the activities that we want our children to be involved in. And there are many, many things we're willing to sacrifice a great deal for. And that's not to say none of these things is worthy of that. But it is to say that those things pale in comparison to what we really should value, which is the second thing I want us to see this morning, that the most valuable commodity of all is true wisdom. And we see this in verse 15 and following. He actually asks the central question of this passage in verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Verse 15, it cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. So he's already sort of implied you can't grow it, you can't build it, and now you can't even buy it, he says. In verses 16 and following, it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire, and mentions all these very valuable things. And the point of this all is, as he says in verse 19, it cannot, nor can it be valued in pure gold. There's nothing on the earth that is as valuable as wisdom, and as such, you and I cannot buy it. I think gold is selling for around $1,250 an ounce right now. An ounce is not very much. And so we value gold very, very highly. And he's saying, It's worthless next to the wisdom of God. And if that's true for gold, it's certainly true for the other things that we might value. Now, the irony in all this is that wisdom is far more valuable than all these things, and yet we don't understand that. We don't value it like we should, and neither do most of the people in the world. Verse 13 makes this explicit. Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Well, why is this so valuable? I put a quotation in your outline there from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And he defines wisdom this way. He says, it is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. In other words, knowing what the right thing is and knowing how to go about pursuing it. That's what true wisdom is. Several months ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to take our oldest daughter back to visit my alma mater, and we had a great time touring around, and we went into the library, which literally is like a cathedral at that school, and you walk in, and when I was there, as sort of what would be the nave, you know, of the cathedral, was where the card catalogs were. And so I said to my daughter, oh, this has changed. You know, this was full of the card catalogs. And you can guess what she said to me at that point. What's a card catalog? Right? What is that? Because now, right, everything is online, and we don't need little cards physically telling us where every book is. I went to school before the internet was even a thing, to date myself a little bit. And so what's happened in the last several decades is just the explosion of information that's accessible to everybody sitting at home with an internet connection. And there's just tremendous amounts of information. But of course, having lots of information is not the same thing as being wise. And there's huge confusion in our day by thinking, because I can look up something on my phone quickly, where's Colorado School of Mines? Oh, yeah, that's in Golden. That's about an hour and 25 minutes away from here if I use current traffic, right? I can find that out like that. And Dr. Traup was speaking at our conference last week saying, because of this, many of us have offloaded tons of things that could be in our minds off to our devices. But the fact of the matter is we're awash in information, we're awash in facts, and we don't have the proper value for true wisdom. Now, in Job's situation, wisdom would include understanding why his life has been destroyed by the God he has served so faithfully, right? That's the kind of question you can't look up on the internet. That's not the kind of thing that you can just Google and figure out, right? This is the kind of wisdom that we're talking about. How do we navigate real life and do it in a way that uses God's wisdom and is based on God's principles, which we have through his word? And so in some sense, the kind of wisdom we're talking about is the ability to think God's thoughts after him and to appreciate God's work in the world. As Christopher Ashe, another commentator, says, wisdom is the fundamental underlying order according to which the universe is constructed. It comes from God, and he uses it in the building of his world. This is understanding, in other words, the way the world really is. And that would include the spiritual realities that are behind the things that we see going on around us. And so if you don't have this kind of wisdom, you don't have anything significant that you're going to take with you into the next life. This is the precious wisdom that the Lord gives us. And we need to ask ourselves, do I value this kind of wisdom? And understand, theological knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom. I know some people that have tremendous theological knowledge, but they do not have godly wisdom. They don't see in a situation what course most honors God, and they don't pursue that course with the means most liable to bring it about. So don't confuse yourself here because you read lots of theology books that is what makes you wise. Wisdom is having the love and the grace of God to understand what is the right thing to do in a given situation. So the most valuable commodity is wisdom. And the challenging truth from this passage is that you cannot find true wisdom on your own. This is the third thing I'm showing you in your outline. You cannot find true wisdom on your own. Verse 12, we said, is the central question. It's repeated again in verse 20. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? I can't make it, I can't grow it, I can't buy it, and now he seems to be saying I can't even find it when I try to look for it. Verse 13, the second part of that says, nor is it found in the land of the living. It seems to suggest we can't find it. Verse 14, the ocean says that it's not in me, is repeated there in parallelism. We can't find it if we look in the farthest places. Verse 21, it's hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. In verse 22, we have this interesting speech from death personified. We've heard a report about it with our ears. This is somebody saying to you, yeah, you know, the guy I met down at the hardware store, it seems to me like he had a cousin who had talked to one of his uncles one time, and they maybe heard something about it. This is what he's saying. You know, it's elusive. We can't go in the ocean. We can't go to death itself. We can't find it in the land of the living. So this thing that we need so desperately is not something that we can actually find. And one commentator said, it's almost like the story of green eggs and ham. I do not like them in a box. I do not like them with a fox. I do not like them in the house. I do not like them with a mouse. I do not like them here or there. I do not like them anywhere. And what he's saying is, I can't find it anywhere, no matter how hard I look for this wisdom. It is interesting. You can pay in this state over $30,000 a year for a high school education. You can pay close to $60,000 a year for a college education, and yet not a single one of those institutions will claim to be teaching you wisdom. In In fact, Carl Truman had an interesting article he wrote last week saying, it appears that today the purpose of higher education is therapeutic. It's not even education at all. And if you understand that, it explains a lot about what's going on college campuses today. I think I read somewhere that there are over 55,000 PhDs that were awarded in the most recent year where they had data. And that means close to 55,000 people that still don't have any clue about God's wisdom, although they've now invested tremendous amount of energy and an advanced degree. Certainly nothing going on in our country today would suggest that all of our learning is drawing us closer to God's mind on anything important. And, of course, this is true for Job as well. His friends have given him nothing that's helpful. And we understand this because in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it tells us the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And one of the commentators says what Job is here showing us is the utter impossibility of man working unaided to come anywhere near discovering the mind of God and the wisdom of God. And any of you who've tried your hand at living your life according to your own principles will know how disastrous it is when we try to apply our own resources to the choices that really matter in our lives. This reminds us that although wisdom is so valuable and so important to us, it's something we can't find on our own because, fourthly, then, only God can give you true wisdom. Verse 23, God understands its way, and he knows its place. He's the only one who truly knows it. Verse 24, for he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens. God sees the whole canvas, and of course, you and I are always only looking at a very small part of the picture, and God alone sees the whole picture of his plan and how it's working out. Verse 25 tells us that he establishes a weight for the wind, and we might think, well, this is strange and poetic language, and it is poetic language, but the point is, you know, and you can feel it when you go up on Pike's Peak, and our family was blessed to spend some time in Northern Ireland serving the church there. And there were places where they said, when it's windy, you don't go there because the wind literally will shove you off the cliff. And that happened to someone while we were there, not anyone affiliated with the church, but a person was killed because the wind has a weight. And we, of course, wouldn't understand that there's actually mass in something like the wind. But Job understands that, and he understands that God understands this because God's the maker and the creator and the author of all things. Verse 26, he says, he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. We think this is all random, of course, and yet God understands completely what's happening in our weather patterns. Right before I came out here for the conference, I had the privilege of performing a wedding. And a few days before the wedding, the bride was just beside herself because they'd gone to great trouble to plan for an outdoor reception. And the weather forecast was 80 to 90% rain the whole day of the wedding. And she was quite agitated by that. And I told her, you should pay no mind to that weather forecast 3 or 4 days out. Because it's clear to me anyway, living in Indiana. Now, maybe out here, you know, it's sunny every day and it never rains is sort of what we've experienced. So maybe the weather forecaster can predict 10 days ahead and get it right. But where we live, you can't even, anything outside of 24 hours, and they're just guessing. They have no idea what they're doing. One of my friends who was a forecaster for years and years, he said one of the things that's going on right now is all the resources of the computer modeling and all of that is going into climate stuff so that our ability to predict the local weather is not getting any better. In fact, in my mind, it's getting worse, but I digress. The point is our ability to predict the future is very poor. And what God is saying here is if you can't even figure out what's going on with the weather, which touches your life every single day, if you can't even figure that out, how can you possibly understand the mind of God and what God is doing in the world and in your life? Right? You can't. And this tells us that the secrets of this universe are locked up in an intelligence which is infinite and so far beyond us. And by the grace of God, people can study and learn some things about the world, but we're always operating just around the margins, and the deep truths of this world are all of God. We're not privy to the intricacies of his divine plan. And in this particular case, how a righteous man can be made to suffer like this is the kind of thing it's very difficult for us to grasp. And so if you are ever going to know the true wisdom that is behind the world and everything in it, you're going to have to receive it from God. And this is why anyone who is truly wise is humble. If you meet a proud person claiming to be wise, run in the opposite direction. That's what he's telling us here. You can't get this on your own. You must receive it from God. And so with true wisdom comes humility. In the book of James, we're encouraged, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Only God can give you true wisdom. Well, then our text tells us that we can seek this wisdom by fearing God and shunning evil. And this is the fifth point in your outline, that we seek true wisdom by fearing God and shunning evil. So in verse 28 of our text, the Lord himself speaks for the first time since chapter 2. And he says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Now notice, this isn't a command. It doesn't say you should fear God. It just states a fact that fearing God is the same thing as wisdom. And the point here is to tell us that the essence of wisdom is found in a relationship with God. And the great paradox here is that if you seek wisdom as an end in itself, if you come from this place and say, the preacher said to seek wisdom, and if you seek wisdom apart from a relationship of God, you will fail. You will fail to find true wisdom. Again, I quote from Christopher Ashe, and this is also, again, in your outline. If you want to live in this world as a wise person, a man or woman of understanding, rather than a fool, do not seek wisdom for its own sake. For if you find it, you will become a puffed-up know-it-all. So do not seek wisdom, seek the Lord. This is the irony. You must seek God himself through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Fearing God, as it says here, means revering him, loving him, longing to see him glorified in the world. It's not just a healthy respect for God. Many people have a healthy respect for God, but it's a genuine love for and trust in God. It's a relationship with God that is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us in the second half of verse 28, to depart from evil is understanding. We seek wisdom by shunning evil. Again, it's not a command. It's an observation that obedience to God's commands is wisdom. I quote now from a Greek Orthodox commentator, and you have to be careful when using these folks, but they have some very helpful things to say. And this man, Patrick Henry Reardon, says, "Although Job is not given to share in the secret designs of history, even his own history, he does know what is expected of him, and this is sufficient." And Reardon goes on to say, you know, the Levites were called to carry the ark, but they were never allowed to look inside of it. But without knowing what was inside of it, they knew how to carry it because God told them. And in your life, there are going to be times when you wish you could look inside and see what God's will, his decretive will for your life was. But you're not going to be allowed to do that. And it's going to be enough to know that you are to walk in obedience, shunning evil and fearing God. And that, my friends, is the true wisdom of God. Being faithful when you don't know. When you don't know the secret mind of God. Real wisdom is not a matter of knowing exactly what God's plan is for everything. Real wisdom is simply knowing God and loving and trusting Him. And this is the relationship that then affects your life in all of its particulars. We said earlier that wisdom is knowing the highest good. And the highest good is our holy triune God. And as you know Him, you will be brought to know wisdom. And any of you children here, if you love and know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have greater wisdom than 95% of the college professors on the campuses of this country. We had an event at IU a year or so ago where these professors got together to talk about how you can have morality without God. And most of the kids in our church, anyway, understand that you can't. And so simply by knowing God, you are on your way to having the kind of wisdom that you need. And so in this verse 28, we hear an echo of Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So this is how you pursue that true knowledge. You pursue your relationship with God. But then finally, I want you to realize that God may reveal His wisdom to you in some dark and difficult places. So before we leave this beautiful poem about wisdom, I want you to think about why this metaphor. You could have used a lot of different metaphors, building a big building, going to the library and poring over the books, climbing a mountain, right, to use a random example that would have no meaning to you all here, right? You know, why use mining as the metaphor for the search for wisdom? As it tells us here, man goes into the gloom and the darkness, where his feet are dangling over the hole, and he's suspended by a rope. We need to remember who Job is. Job was a man who feared God and shunned evil. Those are the exact words used to describe Job in the beginning of the book. He is the wise man. He's the truly wise man. He fears God and he avoids evil. And yet there are still things about God that he has not learned. And the only way he can learn them is for God to put him in the pit, down the mine shaft, in the dark, where his feet are dangling. And that's the only place he can learn these things. And so this reminds us again that the only way to truly understand the book of Job is to understand that the book is about Jesus Christ, ultimately. Jesus Christ was the righteous, wise man who came from heaven to earth to suffer at the hands of the false, accusing devil and to be put in the hole of darkness and gloom, of death and suffering and judgment and true abandonment. And when Job sits at the town dump outside the town with ashes on his head. He is showing us our Savior, Jesus Christ, cut off from all, including his heavenly Father, accused. What did they say about Christ? You're suffering because you're evil. Right? If you were the Son of God, you could come down from there. You can't understand this book unless you see in it Job as a type of Christ. And at this point, I will recommend C.J. Williams' recent commentary on this book. I read all his notes before he wrote it into a book. I haven't actually read the book, but if it's based on the notes that he has, I'm sure it's going to be quite helpful. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 say, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus Christ, as to his human nature, learned through suffering. He learned through suffering. He feared God and he shunned evil perfectly. And even when they took everything away from him, it tells us that through that, he was perfected and was able to be our Savior, the author of eternal salvation. And my friends, Jesus says the servant is not above the master. And if you would put your faith in Jesus Christ, understand that you also will have to learn some difficult things through the darkness and the gloom. But that is the way God shows us more of himself. And I can testify that through battling leukemia the last 4 years, I've seen things about God that I never knew before. And I'm sure many of you can testify to those same things, that in the darkness and in the gloom, the Lord teaches us. You and I need wisdom. We can't find it on our own. We can only find it from the Lord and from his Christ. And God tells you and me that sometimes we're going to have to go into the pit of a miscarriage or of a wayward child or a job loss or a difficult relationship, a family trauma, an injury, an untimely death, a sickness. In some way, God may send you into the pit where your feet are dangling. But my friends, you're never alone. None of us who are in Christ will ever be abandoned like Jesus Christ was, because he suffered like he did for sinners like you and me. We'll never be left alone. And so even in the dark, he will have your hand. And just like Job was eventually brought through, you and I will be brought through. And we will see things about God that we never knew before. That's the true wisdom of God. That's greater than anything in this world. And you can only have it through Jesus Christ as he brings you to the Father. Let's pray and ask him to help us as we seek that wisdom.